Our text this morning is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11. This is the word of God. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Thus far our reading. Every Sunday when God's people gather, as we are this morning, gather together in his presence before his word, every Sunday God opens up for us his perspective on history, on the human condition. Every Sunday, as the Bible, which is really the book that tells the true story of the whole world, as the Bible is read and God's people listen to it, their perspectives are opened up to the very perspective of God on history, on the human condition. I want to share with you a story about perspective, and I suspect you've heard it or some of you have before. I don't know if it's a true story. In fact, I don't know where it originated. I do remember sharing it with us once before. This story illustrates the significance of perspective. A man was walking through a construction site filled with stonemasons. And this was centuries ago when stonemasons were busy spending days chipping stones and shaping them just so. And as this man walked through this construction site, he came to one stonemason and asked him, "What are you doing?" And the stonemason said, "Well, you can see I'm chipping a stone." And then he walked over to another stonemason and asked him the same question, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm building a wall." And then he walked to a third stonemason, who was also chipping a stone, and asked him, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm building a cathedral." What a difference perspective makes. Every Lord's Day, you and I are given God's perspective through the Scriptures about who he is, about human history, about our condition, and what he's done for us. And this morning, as we consider this passage from Ephesians chapter 2, we do well to sense the way in which Paul is inviting us to put on a new perspective. A perspective that is deeply rooted in what Jesus Christ has done for human history. Jesus Christ has come into this world and opened up new life for not only the Jews, but for all God's people. And Paul describes that in the first chapter of Ephesians, all the way up to Ephesians 2, verse 10. He opens up for us the new life that God has opened for us in Jesus Christ. This is a life that elsewhere in the Bible we are quite literally born into. In fact, Jesus says we must be born again. The human condition is such that we are dead in our sin, spiritually dead, and except by the grace of God, through Jesus Christ, can we be born again, be given new life, a new perspective, a new purpose and meaning that has been made possible through what Jesus has accomplished, washing away sin and joining us with God. But Paul says there's more. Not only has a new life been opened for us in Jesus Christ, but God is quite literally creating a new society. Jesus Christ has opened up the possibility for all the dividing walls of hostility between humanity throughout history to be broken down. Jesus is our peace and is creating a new society, quite literally a new humanity made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And as Paul begins this section describing this new society, this new people that are taken from all the different tribes and tongues of the world, he invites the people he's writing to remember. Now, we must know that in Ephesus, the predominant people that occupied the church there, quite a young church, were mainly Gentiles. Though there were Jews present, we know that, but primarily the church was made up of Gentile believers. And for those of you who may not know the distinction, essentially Gentiles were all people who weren't Jews. Literally all the nations of the world were captivated by this term, Gentile. And Paul invites the predominant group in this church in Ephesus, the Gentile believers, to remember. He says, remember that at one time you were foreigners. You were aliens. You were separated from God. You were outsiders. And every Jew who was listening to Paul's letter when it was first read knew exactly what he meant by that. William Barclay, in his commentary, he describes how it is that Jews thought about Gentiles. Let me give you a little excerpt from that commentary. He says, the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her time of deep distress, childbirth, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, writes Barclay, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl or a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. End quote. And even in the Bible we find evidence of this kind of contempt. You may remember a story that Jesus tells about a Samaritan. Samaritans by Jews were considered Gentiles, unclean, and in that story Jesus talks about a Jewish man who was beaten and left for dead on the side of a road as he was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And first a priest came by and walked around him, avoiding even contact with this deceased man. And then a Levite came by, he too avoided contact, and finally a Gentile, a Samaritan, came and found this man left for dead, and he put this man on his donkey, took him to a hotel, paid for all of his medical expenses, And then Jesus asks this question. This was the question that fueled the story, because someone came to Jesus and said, "Who is our neighbor?" And Jesus asked the question to the crowd gathered there, "Who was a neighbor to this man?" And if you've read that story, you can't help but notice that the people, when they answered Jesus, refused to even put the word Samaritan on their lips. "The one who had compassion on him," they say. Such was the kind of contempt that Jews felt against Gentiles, including Samaritans, that they wouldn't even put the name Samaritan on their lips. At one other place in the scripture, we find the story of Paul, who had just traveled to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 21, we read about it. Paul had just traveled to Jerusalem, and those who greeted him there, the Jewish believers, as he entered into the temple courts, cautioned Paul about the concern that had been spreading among Jews in Jerusalem that many Gentiles were coming to faith, particularly people that Paul was preaching to. Gentiles were coming to faith, and the Jews in Jerusalem cautioned Paul and implored him to become ritually pure as he entered into the temple courts on account of his contact with Gentiles in other places. In fact, we read that as Paul was entering the temple courts in Jerusalem, that people began shouting because of Paul's presence and said, "Fellow Israelites, help us." This is right out of Acts chapter 21. "This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." He could have inserted the word Gentiles into the temple and defiled this holy place. In fact, what happens after that is an uproar breaks out and Paul is arrested and dragged before the authorities. This is the kind of contempt that every Gentile in Ephesus would have known when Paul writes, "You were once foreigners. You were once alienated. You were once separated from God." In fact, there is an interesting architecture in the temple courts. This is an artistic depiction of the temple in Jesus' day, Herod's temple as it's often called. And within the temple itself was a wall. You can see the wall here as it's outlined in the darker brown. Outside that wall was what's known as the Court of Gentiles. This is where Gentile people could come into the temple, but not come too close to what is known as the Holy of Holies or the inner temple courts. And Josephus, a historian in Jesus' day, at one point speaks about this wall. In this depiction, you can see more clearly the wall as you're walking up the stairs. It's known as, the inner court is known as the balustrade, but before that balustrade was this wall that separated that inner court from the court of the Gentiles. And Josephus, a historian that lived just after Jesus, in his book, The Antiquities, writes that within the temple was encompassed a stone wall for a partition with an inscription which forbade any foreigner to go in under pain of death. He writes, "A partition made of stone all around, whose height was 3 cubits, its construction very elegant. Upon it stood pillars at equal distance from one another, declaring the law of purity, some in Greek and some in Roman letters, that, quote, no foreigner should go within that sanctuary." This was Josephus, a historian, who writes about that wall. In 1871, a block of stone was found with an inscription on it in the vicinity of the ancient temple. This stone can still be observed in a museum in Istanbul. And inscribed in Greek are these words: "No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure round the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." End quote. Historians, archaeologists believe that this was the very stone that was on this wall that existed in the temple. This wall that divided the Jews from the Gentiles in the temple of the Lord. And commentators have wondered if Paul is actually alluding to this dividing wall. The word in Greek is literally a fence, a dividing wall. And commentators are wondering if Paul, because he does mention the concept of God building a holy temple later in verse 20, a temple made of men and women, Jew and Gentile, is Paul alluding to this particular dividing wall that existed in this physical temple that in Jesus Christ is broken down? Commentators debate that. Paul's writing to Ephesus, quite a distance from Jerusalem, and likely the Gentile believers in Ephesus may not even have known about this wall, so perhaps an allusion to a wall that they didn't know about is a bit of a stretch. These are the kinds of things that commentators go back and forth on in their commentaries, defending one view or another. But what if Paul had not only the law in mind, and surely he does as you read through Ephesians 2, the law became a kind of fence for Gentiles, excluding them from fellowship with the Jews. The law prescribed circumcision, for instance, and no Gentile male was circumcised. That became a kind of fence that excluded him from fellowship. But there were a host of ritual purity laws within the Mosaic tradition that also separated the Jews from the Gentiles. No question, Paul is referring to this law in Ephesians chapter 2, but perhaps he's referring to this physical fence too in the temple. And though it was still present when Paul was writing this letter, in 70 AD, this wall, along with the whole temple, was torn down and destroyed by the Romans. Perhaps through Christ's death and resurrection, this wall, which was still standing, was already broken down, and one day in history, it would be physically destroyed too. In Christ, the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down, Paul says. The wall of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile, between people between whom there was such contempt, has been broken down. Jesus is our peace. He has brought the two together as one. Paul is writing in a context where he wants to say in the strongest of terms, God in Christ is creating a new people, and the divisions that exist between people, cultural divisions, ritual purity divisions, ethnic divisions, no longer have a place in this glorious temple that God is building together, upon which Christ is the chief cornerstone. There is no place for dividing walls of hostility. Whether that be between Jew or Gentile, whether that be between white or black, or Hispanic or Asian, whether that be between Christian or Muslim, there is no room anymore for dividing walls of hostility, for in Christ, who is our peace, that wall has been broken down. Paul, as he writes this letter, surely recognizes that from the very beginning, God wanted to bring his human family together. And in Christ, that now has been made possible. In Christ, this new family has found its identity. Paul says to Jew and Gentile in Ephesus, Paul says to Caucasian and Asian and all other people, we together are one in Christ. Because we need each other. God has created it that way from the very beginning. You and I need the various gifts and cultures that God has created through human history. We need those things as we come together to experience those gifts and learn from those gifts. An illustration of how it is that we need each other was something I came across this past week, and I want to share that with you. It's an excerpt that's taken from a book called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. And inside that book, the authors tell this story, which was titled The Forgotten Famine, a story that is told by a biblical scholar and researcher, Mark Allen Powell. This is what that biblical scholar did. He's a seminary professor. At one point in his classroom, he has 12 seminary students read the story of the prodigal son. You know, the story of the one son asking for his father's inheritance, taking that money, squandering it, and then finally coming back to his father, asking for forgiveness. And it includes the older son, who had been living with his father and is deeply upset that now this younger son is welcomed back into the family. So he has the 12 students read this story, and then he says, close your Bible and retell that story to the person sitting next to you. And he noticed that in every case, all 12 of these students did not mention one of the things you find in that story, and that is the famine that takes place in the land. None of those students mentioned that there was a famine in the land that drove that younger son to live among pigs and eat the pigs' food. None of them. He found that to be rather curious, and so he eventually called together 100 students and conducted the very same kind of experiment. Only 6 of those 100 students, when they retold the story from memory now to their partner, only 6 of them mentioned the famine. 94 forgot about the famine. And he said, the one thing that was held in common by those 94 people, they were all raised in the United States. The 6 that mentioned the famine came from other places in the world. And as he wondered about that, and then had another study done, this time with 50 participants in Europe, he found that among those particular participants in Eastern Europe, out of 50, 42 of them mentioned the famine. What did they have in common, he said? Well, just 70 years before, 670,000 people died of starvation after a Nazi German siege of the capital city began a 3-year famine. Famine was part of the history and the imagination of those East European Russian participants. Now, think about that illustration as you think about why God brings people from different cultures, Jews and Gentiles, brings them together in one family. Perhaps it's because we need each other. We need each other, so even in the simple act of reading Scripture, we don't overlook parts of Scripture that God intends to teach us with. We don't overlook the fact that God does work through even a famine and brings about His purposes. That God does work even through a hurricane to bring about His purposes, perhaps calling people to repentance. We need each other, even in just this one illustration of how we read the Scriptures together, and we could multiply that truth of needing each other in any number of different ways. Needing each other's experiences, each other's history, each other's nuances in particular areas of language or tradition. We need each other because God has created all cultures to be part of one human family. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. Christ is our peace. Christ has torn down that dividing wall of hostility by dying on a cross for all people, that all people might know the forgiveness that comes from God through Christ, that all people might know that in Christ they have been reconciled into a living relationship with God, their Father. This is a powerful preaching message. And it strikes me, as Paul says that Christ is our peace, as Paul writes about Christ, about peace being preached through the two people becoming one, it strikes me in a day and age when there is so much hostility that exists between people, whether that's hostility that exists in the Middle East or in other parts of the world, or even hostility that exists in Ferguson, Louisiana, or Missouri, I'm sorry, or Charlottesville, Virginia, or other places in the world, or in our own continent. In a world where so much hostility exists between people groups, when Paul says that peace is preached when these two people are brought together, think about the powerful sermon that takes place in a community of faith like this, where cultures are joined together as one body, and the world sees different cultures and things that could separate people are broken down as people live together in unity and in harmony and in forgiveness and in understanding and in respect and in mutual learning. This is a powerful living sermon of peace to a watching world. A gentleman died just yesterday. I have two of his books on my shelf. A wonderful Christian, became quite outspoken, a powerful teacher on how it is that Christians can understand Muslim culture and how it is that we can bear witness to our Muslim neighbors. His name was Naveel Qureshi, and I want to acknowledge him by sharing a story that his dear friend and mentor Rabbi Zacharias tells. Naveel Qureshi worked with Rabbi Zacharias Ministries for the last number of years. Naveel was born and raised in a Muslim home and came to Christ as a young adult and began to speak widely on his own experience, but also speak widely on Muslim culture and Muslim teaching and advocating for a healthy relationship between Christian and Muslims that facilitates understanding. And even as I acknowledge Naveel, who's now with the Lord after a year of battling stomach cancer, I share this story, again, a story of what God has done in Christ to save all people that Rabbi Zacharias tells. He was in the Middle East and was visiting with a number of people there, speaking about the issue of peace in the Middle East and how we could strive for peace. And one of the people around the table was a Hamas leader named Sheikh Talal. And as they were talking together, Sheikh Talal expressed to the group some of his own experiences growing up in the Middle East, family members that had been killed, even his own children who had been killed, some of whom were suicide bombers in the fight for justice in the Middle East. It was a very moving part of the meeting, Zacharias says. At one point, Zacharias offers these words. Sheikh, he says, forgive me if I'm asking you the wrong question. Please tell me, what do you think of suicide bombing and sending your children out like that? He spent some time answering that question, and when he had finished, Zacharias continued, Sheikh, you and I may never see each other again, so I want you to hear me. A little distance from here is a mountain upon which Abraham went 5,000 years ago to offer his son. And as the axe was about to fall, God said, stop. Do you know what God said to Abraham in that story? He asks Sheikh Talal. He shook his head. God said, I will provide. 2,000 years ago, Zacharias goes on to say, on another hill not far from where we are right now, on another hill, the axe was about to fall again. God kept his promise of long ago to Abraham, your forefather and mine. God kept his promise, and as the axe fell that day on Golgotha, God's own son took the brunt, died the death, became our sacrifice. At that point, he said to Sheikh Talal, until you and I receive the son that God has provided, we will be offering our own sons and daughters on the battlefields of this world for land and power and pride. And it struck me as I read that again this week, how true that is for all people between whom these dividing walls of hostility exist, whether it's between Christian or Muslim, whether it's between black or white. God alone has provided that which brings peace, his own Son, Jesus Christ. And as you and I receive that gift, as you and I receive that gift and experience together right here in this fellowship of believers, we experience a powerful peace that God alone can bring about, which will be a living sermon to the world. A living sermon that God is indeed creating a new family of every tribe and tongue and nation. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you this morning again as we consider not only the new life that you have opened up for us, but the new society, the new people, the new family that you have made possible and are creating through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gifts that come from the worldwide family of God and for the ways in which we can experience those gifts even in our own midst. And we ask, Lord Jesus, increasingly, that walls of hostility, walls of misunderstanding, walls of judgment, or even walls of tradition could be overcome through the peace that is ours in Jesus Christ. That we, as your people, may tangibly display the beautiful picture that God is building his holy temple of men and women and children from every nation, that all people might know and find fellowship within that temple with the living God. We pray, Lord Jesus, that our lives may preach that sermon. In the name of our Lord, we pray. Amen.